If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 35 as we continue in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 9, verse 35. As you're turning there, I actually want to begin with a few words. It's a quote, and that quote is actually printed on your sermon outline, and you can take that with you to consider these words. They come from a man named David Bosch, who was a theologian and missiologist, someone who committed himself to the study of theology and mission. He says this: just as the church ceases to be the church if it is not missionary, theology ceases to be theology if it loses its missionary character. We are in need of a missiological or mission-centered agenda for theology, rather than just a theological agenda for mission. For theology, rightly understood, has no reason to exist other than critically to accompany the Missio Dei, or the mission of God. Now, as you've heard those words, your minds may be, or some of our minds may be, in an initial knot. You may agree or disagree with aspects of what Bosch is saying. There's certainly much worth ruminating and thinking about in these words. A lot could be said about these words, but let me just say this. Theology here, that is understanding who God is, how God works in salvation, the doctrines of grace, are not an end in themselves. Our understanding of the Scriptures is not an end in themselves. They serve a purpose. The devil has a theology, perhaps a more sound theology than our own. But what does he do with that theology? He deceives with it. He kills with it. He seeks to destroy with that theology. Our theology, our understanding of God's Word, has a purpose. And that purpose, Bosch is saying, is the Missio Dei, the mission of God. Our God is on mission. We know this from Scripture. We'll see it from the text this morning in Matthew 9. It's a mission to extend the gospel to people, to transform lives, to call people to himself. It's a mission to bring joy into people's lives. It's a mission to reveal the glory of God and to bring people into communion with him. Our theology serves the capital M mission of our God. And so I want us to see one aspect of our God on mission this morning from Matthew 9 and our calling really to join him in this mission. So Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 35, just four verses. Listen now to God's word. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask or pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This text is important for numerous reasons, one of which is where it simply sits in the unfolding of Matthew's gospel, the context. It's important simply where it resides in the whole of Matthew's work, Matthew's gospel. Verse 35, if you look there, serves as a bookend to a whole section in this gospel, which began back in chapter 4, verse 23. So if you turn to chapter 4, verse 23, back in chapter 4, Jesus began to call his disciples, James, Andrew, Peter, John. He called the 12. And then you come to verse 23, and it says, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Do those words sound familiar? It's almost precisely what we read in chapter 9, verse 35. And we've made note of this before. In both cases, Jesus is doing two primary things. He's teaching and preaching, and he's miraculously healing and restoring people. And these two verses, chapter 4, verse 23, and chapter 9, verse 35, serve as bookends, in the middle of which is comprised those two aspects of our Lord's ministry. So we have seen in chapters 5 through 7, Jesus' authority in teaching and preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And then we saw his authority over demons and over disease in chapters 8 and 9, his healing and miracles one after another. But this passage is not only a bookend, this passage also serves as a hinge on a door. Now, we've come to a particular door or doorway in Matthew's gospel, because in these verses, Jesus is beginning to open a new door for the disciples in their sense of calling in their lives, in their sense of following after him. And it's a doorway into God's purpose and mission in the world. And in fact, this doorway opens up a whole lot, as we will see next week, because as we move into chapter 10, the whole chapter is on missions. Jesus gathers his disciples, his apostles, and then he's going to send them out, and he's going to give them instructions. What do you do on this mission? Where do you go? To whom do you go? What do you bring? What are your resources? What are the troubles that you're going to face? What are the rewards? And so 9 verse 35 is a hinge into this new room for the disciples and their call to be on mission in the world. These words in verse 38, "Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field." Those words weighed very heavy upon the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. In fact, he said that there were no words in Scripture that weighed upon him more than those words. With his own pen, he said, "Those words haunted me perpetually. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers." Those are weighty words. But I think there's something even weightier, there's something even heavier for us in which we are confronted with this text. Because I would suggest to you that this text reveals a problem. And it's not any kind of problem, because it's a problem that you and I actually cannot resolve ourselves. It's one thing to have challenges or problems. It's another to be confronted with a problem that we actually don't have the power to resolve within ourselves. And we begin to see that problem through the image that Jesus gives of sheep. He saw the crowds, and they were like sheep. He didn't see the crowds as like stallions or war horses. He didn't see the crowds and see lions. He looked at the crowds, and what did he see? They were like sheep. Much could be said about the characteristics and behaviors, the patterns of sheep. But Jesus says three things about these sheep-like crowds in verse 36. They're harassed, they're helpless, and they are without a shepherd. Not a good combination. Helpless, harassed, without a shepherd. A couple of summers ago, our family had the blessing and privilege of traveling to and touring a bit of Scotland, and we had decided to rent a car. And after getting used to driving on the wrong side of the road, steering within the wrong side of the car, shifting with the wrong hand, we did make our way to a few towns: Edinburgh, St. Andrews, North Berwick, and Stirling. And certainly the history is wonderful and the cathedrals, but one of the most wonderful aspects was simply seeing the countryside while driving from one place to another. The rolling hills, the very green, lush, grassy fields. And on a number of occasions, we saw herds, flocks of sheep. And sometimes we would stop and simply look at them. I saw numerous sheep, but the one thing I never saw was a shepherd. Now, why is that? Fences. That's why. Fences. Wood fences, metal fences, rock walls, defining very clearly their boundaries, protecting very well their livelihood. Listen to these words from an actual present-day shepherd from the Middle East. He said, "The Middle East is not the Midwest, or like the Western world. We say this to American groups visiting Israel to prepare them for the unique dynamics of the region. However, the statement is also true when it comes to herding practices. Herd owners around the world certainly share similar tasks, feeding, watering, watching for illness, milking, shearing, and so on. But one difference is outstanding. In America and the West, you'll find shepherding resembles ranching. Sheep are left to graze in vast, fenced-in pastures. But in the Middle East, you'll never find fenced pastures. Consequently, you'll never find a flock grazing without a shepherd." This is a true story. It happened on a very discouraging day in July of 2005. First one sheep jumped and leapt to its death. But not just one, another, and then another, following one after the other. Dozens. Two Turkish shepherds, two shepherds from Turkey, they went to go eat their breakfast. They left their flocks to graze. And to their shock, they witnessed 1,500 sheep leap off the same cliff, one after the other. 1,500. The Turkish paper said the first 450 animals died under the billowy pile. That is quite a picture. The majority actually lived, about 1,000 of them, on top of the first 500. Right? That's a picture of blindness in many ways. One following right after the other. And I think that's part of the picture that comes with sheep. There is a kind of blindness in the way that they live. Of course, when it comes to people, there's a big difference between physical blindness and spiritual blindness. Physically blind people are aware that they are blind. But in spiritual blindness, there's a whole other dimension, because spiritually blind people are actually blind to their own blindness. A person is actually unaware that they do not see. That's part of what comes with the picture of lost sheep, that they're unaware of their lostness. And if you are here and you're a disciple of Christ, you are a follower of Christ, this was true of your life. This was true of all of our lives outside of Christ, anyone outside of Christ. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah puts it well for us in this way. The great chapter on the suffering servant, this one who had come to bear the sin and guilt of his people. And it says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, and the Lord God, placed our iniquity on him." We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. Jesus is that suffering servant. He's that good shepherd. He laid down his life for the sheep. But notice what Jesus begins to do in the lives of the disciples at this point in Matthew's gospel. He called them to himself in chapter 4, and then for five whole chapters, three in the Sermon on the Mount, two, in his miraculous healings in chapters 8 and 9, the disciples, it seems to me, have by and large sat and watched. They have sat, if you will, under the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, and they have witnessed him perform one miracle after another. In a way, you could say they've had a good seat. They've had a front row seat. Sounds good to me. That's what we have in verse 35, a summary, an example of our Lord Jesus in proclaiming the gospel in word, in his teaching and preaching, and in deed, in the demonstration of that gospel. And Christ is our example in this. But something is beginning to shift. And I hope we feel that shift, even for our own lives in following Christ, because he's preparing them for something. He is preparing them for something outside of themselves. He's preparing them to be sent out. And as he prepares them, verse 36 gives us the motive in being sent out, in being a people on God's mission. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Here we're confronted with, in some ways, a kind of challenge. Because these words tell us that to follow Christ, to be a disciple, means to be a person on mission. The disciples are beginning to learn that discipleship is going to mean more than sitting at the feet of Christ to feed upon his teaching and his word. That's the foundation, which is perhaps why we have the Sermon on the Mount first. That's foundational. That is necessary. But now we're beginning to see, and they're beginning to see, that their call is also about the world. The crowds. This larger mission. What did Jesus do? The text simply says, he saw. He saw the crowds. What did Jesus see? He saw people. He saw crowds. But he didn't just see people. There was something behind the eyes of our Lord Jesus that caused him to not only see people, but to see people in a certain way. He saw people in their need. He saw people in pain. He saw people broken. He saw people lonely. He saw people lost, hurting. Which surfaces the question for us. When we see people, what do we see? It can be a long journey from seeing people to compassion. From seeing people to feeling something for people. The context of Jesus' ministry here at this point is also very helpful. We actually get a little bit more of it in Mark's gospel. If you turn to Mark chapter 6, verse 30, we learn here of the same story, same circumstance, but Mark's account. The apostles were told had just returned from teaching and ministering themselves, and Jesus says to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and get some rest. It says there were so many coming and going, they had no leisure even to eat. It says they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. But many ran ahead, a great crowd, here's the same picture, a great crowd, and met them ashore. And then it says, when Jesus saw the great crowd, he had compassion on them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They had not eaten, they were tired, they needed rest. And it's at that point of stress, if you will, it's at that point that the crowds begin to press in all the more. And then Jesus sees the crowds. And what does it say? Jesus saw the crowds and he grew frustrated. No. He saw the crowds. He felt inconvenienced. No. He saw the crowds and he cared not. No. Do we feel that way at times? He saw the crowds and he had compassion. He saw, and then he felt. The specific words used to describe what Jesus felt and the people he felt for are important. He saw them as harassed. Other translations, bewildered, troubled. It's a word used to describe a person wearied by a journey. Someone feeling pitiful in pain. And then helpless, meaning cast away. Laid prostrate. My own words, down for the count. I think the most important word in this whole text is the word describing what our Lord felt, which is compassion. That word compassion means to suffer with. Think of calm, communion with, passio, passion, suffering. It's to suffer with. And I want us to notice a few things about this verse. Notice how Jesus' theology, his understanding of the world, his understanding of man in his depravity, his understanding of God's grace, how does that theology work its way out in his life and ministry? It works its way out in different ways, certainly depending on the circumstances, but what does it do here? It does not cause him to separate himself from the crowds or the people. It actually drives him toward the people, which I think is insightful for us. What role does our theology play in relation to the crowds, in relation to the world, in relation to people? Additionally, though I think it is very counterintuitive and certainly countercultural, compassion, to concern yourself with the world, with the crowds, having compassion, suffering with others, is actually most satisfying and most fulfilling for us. Because though it feels painful and there is pain involved to give up time, to give up one's endeavors, to give up one's space, we're actually living out a central purpose for which we were created and redeemed. And this is why self-denial actually does the opposite of what it first appears. It actually frees us from ourselves that we might live for a much greater purpose than our individual lives. So really, it's an invitation to freedom from self, and an invitation to the larger mission of God. So we're carrying out the very purpose for which we were made. And then in taking our lead from the Lord Jesus, effectiveness in serving others, reaching others, I think is much less about trying harder and really is about seeing differently. Those words, when he saw the crowds, were impressed upon me. He saw something different when he looked. And so our thinking about mission to the world is less about our own personal efforts. It certainly involves that, but it begins with seeing people differently. He saw, and then he had compassion. There's another problem. I know I began with a problem that we could not resolve by ourselves, but there's actually another one. It's not just that we can't make blind sheep see, just like we couldn't make ourselves see. That's a work of the Lord. There's another problem. It's in verse 37 and verse 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Notice Jesus has shifted metaphors from sheep and a shepherd now to laborers and a harvest field. And it turns out that the crowds that Jesus saw represent a number far greater than the disciples could ever reach. I think in our county alone, in Tallinn County here, there's about 150,000 people. And that's just one county. We represent in this room a few counties. If there was just a 5% increase in the number of converts and people committed to the local church, that would be 7,500 people more out of 150,000. Just a 5% increase. You would need dozens of more evangelical churches to provide for the care of just that increase. And that's just one county. If you were to have congregations, 150 to 200 people, and you had a 5% increase in that 150,000 people, you would need dozens more churches to provide for that. That's one county in one state. The harvest is huge. Those without a shepherd are too many, and those with the shepherd are too few. They don't have enough energy in their bodies. They don't have enough time in the day. They don't have enough days in the week to reach the masses. And as we consider, examine our own lives, perhaps we feel ourselves ill-equipped for this kind of mission, overwhelmed by the call to bear witness for Christ. Perhaps you have felt unsuccessful in reaching people for the Lord Jesus. Christ's words to us are meant to encourage us. Because here, Christ himself recognizes the task is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. Notice what he says to his disciples. The harvest is plentiful. He doesn't say, we've got this. In fact, we don't even need 12. Which three of you will take it? No. It's plentiful. It's huge. It's immense. If you came to our home and came into our backyard, you would see a little garden that has been planted. Our oldest daughter planted it. I secured a fence around it. It's probably about 8 feet by 6 feet in size. It's not a big field. It's small. It's very manageable. It's how we like it. Manageable. And guess what? As the harvest comes, you see the fruits. You know how many laborers we need? One. Make your way out there. I should say Natalie makes her way out there. Looks a little to the left, looks a little to the right, sees a few beans, a few peppers, you identify them, and you pick them. Done. Great. Tastes good. But the harvest Jesus is talking about is beyond our management, and I think we need to feel the weight of that. It is beyond what we can manage. That's why Jesus' answer to the immense harvest is not just more laborers. It's not first more laborers. What is his answer to the size of the harvest? It is first and foremost prayerful dependence upon the Lord of the harvest. Pray earnestly. Implore, beseech, even beg. You see this word used elsewhere. The task in the harvest is immense, but the laborers are few. But there's one who owns the harvest. And the harvest is ready. Isn't that amazing? With all the accusations and the charges and the questions that Jesus has already faced and been confronted with in chapters 8 and 9 from the scribes, John's disciples, the Pharisees, he can still say, the harvest is ready. The harvest is plentiful. So pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. And we are those laborers. Let me end with these words from one author. The idea is this. There are Christian workers already there in every Christian church. All they need, all we need, is to have a fire lit under us. To have the living God send them out, literally cast them out of their creature comforts and into the world of adventure and need, into the breathtaking work of harvesting the field of God. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we thank you that you are indeed Lord of the harvest. We praise you that you have called us to be laborers, missionaries, servants of yours, to declare and to demonstrate the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would give us growing hearts and desires, like your Son, our Lord, with compassion, that as we see others, we would see people in need, people in their pain and hurt. Lord, that it might drive us toward them. Lord, give us courage and trust in you. And Lord, unify us as your people as you do that work in and through us for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. For we thank you, Lord, for your compassion in him toward us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.